This map I'm going to hand round shows a structure from the book for the book, which for the overall interpretation of Mark I think is very, very helpful and important. And it's divided very simply, the book's divided very simply into two parts. And at the end of the first part is in chapter 8. If you just quickly glance there, I know we're supposed to be looking at 4 onwards, but if you look at Mark and chapter 8, you'll see where the material is clearly divided. Chapter 8 and verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That is repeated some 2 more times, and also the statement about the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom price for many. It's from this point onwards Jesus is becoming overt to his disciples concerning his coming death. Until this point, any allusion to death, like the bridegroom being taken away and things like that, is all very, very sort of mysterious and clouded. But from here on, you couldn't be more explicit. And he began to teach them from this point onwards, you might say, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You can see that this is the sort of continuing theme, verse 31 of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 31. He was teaching the disciples and telling them, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he's being killed, he will rise 3 days later. And then on into chapter 32. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes, they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he rise again. There is clearly a turning point in our Lord's ministry, Mark's Gospel, which comes halfway through the book in chapter 8. There's the first part, and the reason why I'm emphasizing this, because we're going to talk about parables and Jesus teaching them in parables, but the teaching of the disciples from this point onwards is clearly overt. And even when he gives a parable towards the end of this period to those who are outside, it's much more clear than ever before that he's telling them about his death. So the first part, the first 8 chapters, we could divide into 3 areas. First, there is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, first 13 verses. Then you've got the early Galilean ministry, the later Galilean ministry, and the outer Galilean ministry. And it goes around in those 3 cycles. It's as though the Lord does 3 itinerant missions. Okay? The first itinerant mission is around Galilee, early Galilean ministry. The next one is getting a bit wider. Well, the first, actually, Galilean ministry is really halfway around the lake. It goes halfway around the sea. It's all centered on the sea. That's why the sea is an important feature to pick out when you're reading in Mark's Gospel. The first is like a half circle around the sea. The second is a complete circle around the Sea of Galilee. And the third reaches right the way around again the sea as a sort of a center point, but stretches the third time, the outer Galilean ministry stretches into the Gentiles, to Sidon and Tyre. So if you look on this little map I'm going to pass around, perhaps I should complete the picture so you can pick it all out. Then he goes to Caesarea Philippi, which is right up in the northernmost parts of Israel. And he does a kind of freedom march, right the way through the 3 circles of his where he's been ministering, down to the borders of Samaria. At Samaria, they don't receive him. So he goes round Samaria and across the Jordan, through Pyrea, then over the Jordan again, back again onto the west side, and up to Jerusalem. And so you've got in the second part, which I've just been introducing you to from chapter 8, verse 31 onwards, in that period where he keeps teaching them, he's not going around in circles doing missions. He's doing a freedom march all the way down from the north, right the way through the Galilee, missing out Samaria because they won't receive him because they're not Jews anyway, and across the other side of the Jordan, up into Jerusalem. And it's the journey to Jerusalem, and then the next part's the ministry in Jerusalem, then the death of our Lord, the Passion, and the Resurrection. So you can carry the book of 16 chapters of Mark in four sections. Four sections in the first part are all around Galilee, the introduction to the gospel, and then the inner, and then the later, and then the outer, three missions, up to Caesarea Philippi. And from Caesarea Philippi, while the emphasis is upon he's going to Jerusalem to die, he's going to Jerusalem to die, he's going to Jerusalem to die, and we go right the way down on this freedom march, journey to Jerusalem, ministry in Jerusalem, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Four parts on the second half. You got that? Journey to Jerusalem, ministry in Jerusalem, and then the final passion of Jesus, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. That structure you will see in this map I will pass around for you to begin to see how neat, absolutely neat and carefully constructed is the Gospel of Mark. And again, within it, in the first section, the early Galilean ministry, right at the beginning of his ministry, there are five controversies. When you get to Jerusalem, during his ministry in Jerusalem, there are five controversies or challenges in the temple. So again, it's extremely neatly constructed. The reason why I put this is because our minds can't take a mass of 16 chapters and all their details. You think, well, it's a bit confusing as a parable or so here and feeding the 5,000 down there. But in fact, there is a very, very clear structure. Two sections. One, basically parabolic. Two, overt, gonna die. One, divided into four parts. Two, divided into four parts. Three, fivefold challenge in Galilee, second part, fivefold challenge in Jerusalem. Got that? You'll see that with the map and the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in Roman numerals dividing up the map, so you can see how it goes. The only other interesting and instructive way of dividing the book of Mark is to divide it into 8 days. 7 days a week of God's work. And you say, how do you do that? Well, it says, and the next day, and the day. And it doesn't follow one day to the next. But you'll see that there are different days. If you turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 32, you'll see what I mean. This is the only other way of dividing out, which I think is any use. Chapter 1, verse 32. And when the evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing him all who were ill and demon-possessed. So we've got one day beginning there. Chapter 4, verse 35. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them. Sorry. One verse before, verse 35. And on that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, let's go over to the other side. Alright, and then again, so that's two evenings. In chapter 6, verse 47. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Chapter 11, verse 11. And he entered into Jerusalem and came to the temple, and after looking round he departed for Bethany with the 12. And it was already late, and on the next day, when they departed from Bethany, he became hungry. So it's another day, evening and a morning, evening and day. Chapter 11, verse 19. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, there's another day. Chapter 14 and verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And then again, so we've got the evening, and then they go into the night eating, and there's Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 15 and verse 42. And when evening was already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. And then in chapter 16 and verse, well, that's it. That's 7 evenings or days, mornings, evening, morning, evening, morning. So you can divide the book up like that. And you'll see I've got a little outline when you look at this. Sorry, I haven't got it on an acetate. But you've got 2 days, you've got the suffering servant sent. You've got 2 of the days full of the suffering servant sympathizing. You've got 3 days in Jerusalem where he is the suffering servant, where he is suffering. And you've got the chapter 16, when the day of the resurrection, he sits down in the throne of God and he's seated. So you've got sent, sympathizing, suffering, and seated servant. Still working, mind you. So there's the map. You can see it's very neatly the order of the life of the Lord, and you've got the 2 outlines down the side of it. The one that I personally, well, it was my own one committed to, is the one on the dividing it into Galilee and Jerusalem halves with the sort of ever-increasing circles of mission, because it gives a kind of a mission strategy. You keep covering the same area you've been in, but you go a bit further, and then you cover the same area, you go a bit further. And so you're all ready then to just march through it and collect up people going down to Jerusalem. But the days are very interesting. I got that from... Do any of you read books by Patricia St. John? Treasures of the Snow and things like that? Children's books. Patricia St. John, I knew fairly well, but her father was one of the most beautiful Bible teachers amongst the brethren you could ever come across. He was delightful. And this was one of his outline on the days that he spotted. A real kind of the good side of brethren biblical interpretation. That he was a lovely man. Got one or two things of his. I think I've lost the one I got on Mark, though, but there is an unpublished one I've got of his on Romans. But, yes, that was the father. And then the St. John's, how you spell it, St. John, it's St. John, but St. John is the way you pronounce it. They were a lovely Christian family, and the sons worked in Morocco in medical work. And had a very rough time out there, but they got on with the gospel. Super. And as I say, the daughter became a great children's writer. You read it, surely, The Treasures of Snow, no? And, she wrote loads. I can't think of all the others offhand. Now, where we're starting today, you think we're never going to start at all, in order that we've got some material for the next few weeks, I don't know how far we get through it. Because I haven't, it's too much, really, in a sense, to do any preparation for. Doing a chapter at a time, that's 4 chapters. So I don't prepare for anything. But it's very important where we've reached in Mark, extremely important again. Not just of the breakup that I've given you here with the outline, but in chapter 4, it's where he is teaching the parable of all parables. Which is that? The sower. It's the parable of all parables because Jesus said, look at chapter 4 and verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all parables?" We're going to understand the parables, which are basically figures and metaphors and stories concerning the kingdom of God, how are you going to understand all the parables as they teach about the kingdom of God? Okay? Got any idea? The parable of the sower is, in a sense, the benchmark, test point of all other parables. So that's quite a sweeping statement, isn't it? Usually, though, when you read commentaries and they get to the parable of the sower, all they're interested in are the different soils, talking about the different types of people receiving the word. But I want to suggest to you that is not the really important way of looking at this parable. The important way of looking at this parable is it's the parable of all parables. It is the base of interpreting all the parables, and all the parables are about the kingdom, even if it says it doesn't say that, they are. And if that is the case, Jesus' basic message must be contained somewhere in these parables of the kingdom, because his message was the kingdom. He was always on about the kingdom. And it's something so terribly essential that if we don't understand the parable of the sower adequately, we're not really going to grasp what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing in this passage is going to emphasize it for us as we go carefully through it. Jesus is putting over his understanding of what all the Jews thought they understood, that is, the kingdom of God, God's going to come, he's going to vindicate Israel, he's going to throw out the Gentiles, we're going to beat up the Romans, we're going to be top dogs. Oh, one or two Gentiles might be dragged along as proselytes somewhere, but it's the Jews, is Jews for the Jews, for the Jews, for Jewry, for Palestine, for the Jews. Got the idea? That is the way they interpreted the Old Testament. It's amazing how you can read things and see such a lot of difference in them than the way that we read it. But that's the way they understood it. Jesus is subverting that view in a way that is going to, in a sense, lay the foundations of a totally different understanding of what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God is not just the cataclysmic intervention of God in a dramatic way of murdering off and bringing judgment. The harvest, you might say, which the Old Testament Jews looked for. Harvest for the Jew, the Old Testament Jew and the New Testament listening to Jesus. The harvest meant the end of the age, the cataclysmic end, the bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the grain. God's purpose is having been brought to fruition, the fructification of the harvest being brought into the barns. This was the end of everything, and this is what they were looking for. Jesus is changing that view, though you will see as we read here, he talks about the harvest. So they know what he's talking about. He's talking about the invasion and the entrance and the coming of the kingdom of God. God's come back to his people with salvation and his presence. He's defeating Satan and evil. But Jesus is trying to get over a view which probably, if he didn't do it in the subtle way that he's doing, wouldn't even get a hearing. Once he might have said, well, as actual fact, the kingdom's come, but you've not lost the grip of the Romans. They just would have shut the door on listening to what he's got to say. But he's actually gently trying to get underneath their skin, as it were, to change what's going on in their minds, so they begin to see things differently. That's why the parable of the sower is the parable of all parables. Got it? Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea. Notice the centrality of the Sea of Galilee in the whole of the movement of Jesus' mission. And such a very great multitude gathered to him, he got into a boat again, you might say. And he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. You see, he'd already begun to teach them in parables. So this is not the beginning of his parabolic teaching, he's already doing it. But this is the rationale concerning his parabolic teaching. You can look back, for instance, in verse 23. He called them to himself in chapter 3. and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And he uses a kingdom divided. Now that raises the question, what then is a parable? Not very easy to answer that question. And over the history of the last 150 years of theology, the argument about parables has continued. Famous names in the whole debate are C.H. Dodd, Jeremias, J. Jeremias, Marcus, but there have been lots of, and Craig, there have been lots of debates about a parable. And sometimes you'll be misled at certain phases. You read an older commentary, you'll see them thinking about a parable differently from a more modern commentary. At one point they said a parable has only got one point to it. Now that's been blown sky high pretty well, but that was C.H. Dodd. And the fact is that parables so often have got two or three levels and layers. Of course there's one central idea, but they say, well, you've got too many things, this means that and that means this. It's not a parable, it's an allegory. Well, I'm quite sure the word parable would have been used for an allegory anyway. And in fact, a parable was used in the Old Testament for an enigmatic statement, for a metaphor, for a simile, for a figure. I know English is rich in its number of synonyms, but they're all slightly different. I won't go into the differences at the moment, but they're all called parables, including even mysterious sayings that make you think, and good stories. So a parable can stand for a vast number of different things. It's not just a simple, straightforward, an earthly story about a heavenly truth. That's about the worst way of trying to interpret what a parable means, because very often it's not illustrating anything particularly earthly or anything particularly heavenly. It's just the kingdom. It's the kingdom of God coming. It's all about that. Anyway, been teaching them in parabolic and symbolic and similitudes and figures and metaphors and enigmatic sayings. But now he's going to tell them what it's all about. He gathered them together, got in the boat, sat down the whole multitude and sea by the sand. He was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, listen, behold. And at the end of this parable of the sower, which then carries on for verse 9, he was saying, he who's got ears to hear, let him hear. It is terribly important as far as Jesus is concerned as to listening and seeing, to hearing. If you've got ears, let him hear. And if you move on, verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? And then going on a bit further, verse 24, take care what you listen to. And again about hearing and seeing, verse 22, for nothing is hidden except it's revealed, nor has anything been secret that shall not come to light. And then take care how you listen. So right at the beginning of this passage, listen and see. Now we've got everything will be seen, but take care how you hear. Listen, take care what you listen to. Do we take care what we listen to? We listen to any old junk, don't we? We listen to any old backbiting, don't we? We listen to anything. Jesus, be careful what you listen to. Terribly important that we train our ear to listen. And then again, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3 says, listen, see. And it's as we listen that we begin to see, because we're going to read in a moment a parable about revelation, how listening to something properly brings us to the place where there is revelation and we see it. Because there are people who think they're listening to Jesus but are not careful how they listen. And they don't see. They never see. Their heart's darkened, we shall see. But the whole point of listening to Jesus is we are looking for revelation. The whole point when we're reading this book or hearing it is that we want to see. We want revelation to come from it. This is so fundamental to our Christian lives, whether we can read or not, if we are listening or reading, same thing in a way, we are looking for revelation. We want those moments when I've seen the Lord and I can see what he means. Oh, I see that. And that is revelation. I know I've said it to you before, but I'll say it again. We only should be preaching out of what's been revealed to us, what has come alight and therefore alive to us. We want to see as we... Now, how are we going to see then? What does it mean that we listen and are careful how we listen until eventually we see? Listen and see. The sower went out to sow. You will find some erudite commentators saying this is a parable concerning the soils. The sower is never mentioned again. I want to disagree with that. The way the Lord starts this parable, it is the parable of the sower. It's not so much the parable of the seed. It's not so much the parable of the soil. It's the parable of the sower. Because this is, of course, God in Christ distributing the word, which, not in this gospel, I think it's Luke's gospel, is called the word of the kingdom. It's God's communication. It is God speaking. It is God revealing concerning the kingdom of God. And it comes about because Jesus is disseminating it. He is scattering it around. And the seed is going to be the word which can bring to us understanding and revelation. Listen, behold, the sower went out. God has come out. He's come out in Christ. This is what the Jews wanted. They wanted God to come out again. He wanted him to, not God to keep himself hidden and secret, but come out into the public. Come out and back up Israel. The sower went out to sow. And it came about that as he was sowing, a seed, you could translate it. You could say some seed or a seed. I think we should say a seed because by the time you get to verse... 8, you've got the plural, and other seeds. Here it is the singular. I only emphasize that because the seed that goes on the roadside, the seed that goes on the rocky ground, the seed that goes amongst the thorns is all in the singular. But the seeds that are going to bring forth the harvest is in the plural. I've heard some people say, well, you know, you preach the word and only one 25% of people were going to receive it. So many people reject it. Completely false. It may be true, but it's nothing to do with this parable. In this parable, a seed goes on the road. A seed goes in the thorns. A seed goes into the rocky ground. It's because... the individual seed does. It isn't that the sower is jolly careless and he doesn't care where the seed goes, because point number two, which is essential for understanding this marvelous parable, which is not just boring old hat because you've heard it so many times before, it is fundamental to interpreting all the parables. Are you getting me? And point number two is that when the seed is sown, then in the East, in these days, they then plough the ground. We don't do that. We plough the ground and then sow the seed. They sow the seed and then plough the ground. Because the ploughing turns the earth over the seed. Reasonable, isn't that, really? Stops the birds getting too much of it. They plough it in. You sow the seed and then you plow it in. So the hard old road can easily be turned over. And the rocky place, well, you didn't know it was rocky. It wasn't the careless sower throwing it there. You can't see it's rocky until the plowshare goes in and tries to turn it over. The thistles, a lot of those would get knocked out. and the seed could grow. So the ploughing is putting the seed into the ground. But there are still three types of seed, of soil, as we can, well, four altogether, and different things will happen to the seed. So there's nothing careless about the sower. It's the dissemination of the word, Luke's gospel, the word of the kingdom. This is how the kingdom of God is being, as it were, distributed into the earth and is invading people's lives. The kingdom of God, and invade is a right word to use with a kingdom, the kingdom of God is invading the enemy territory by getting into people's lives. Now, the particular way in which the kingdom is now coming through the word of Jesus is through Jesus. Because you need Jesus there to speak the word. You need the sower to do the sowing. And the presence of Jesus is terribly important. Jump for a minute to verse 11. He was saying to them, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get all things, everything, in parables." So there are those who are on the inside and there are those who are on the outside. Those who are on the inside, to those are given the mystery of the kingdom. To those who are on the outside, they don't understand. More of that in a moment with a difficult quote from the Old Testament for many people anyway. Verse 34 is saying it again. Let's start in verse 33. With many such parables he was speaking the word to them, and they were able to hear, as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining all things, everything, same as we got up in verse 11. He was explaining everything about these parables, because he didn't speak to them without a parable, privately to his own disciples. So there was the public and there was the private. There was the outer, there was the inner. There were those who were disciples and those who weren't. But the explanation, the illumination, the revelation of the words and the parables that Jesus was teaching was being given to the disciples only. Mm-hmm. In other words, in order to understand the parable, you had to come and talk to Jesus about it. Because he is the invasion of the kingdom into the scene of the Jewish situation. It is he who brings the kingdom. If you want to understand the kingdom, you've got to be involved with the kingdom. If you're going to understand the kingdom, you better come and talk to the king. If you don't come to the king, you are not going to understand the kingdom. And that is just as true today. Until people are prepared to come to the king, they will not understand the kingdom. And that is one of the reasons why he's teaching in parables. We'll see that more closely in a moment, but let's go back, having given the overview of those first 34 verses, because really they all belong together. Chapter 4, verse 1, right the way through to verse 34. We're going to find there's not only the parable of the sower, there is the parable of the seed that is sown, and the parable that and takes time to produce, and the parable of the mustard seed, which is so small. They're all important revelations about the way that the kingdom comes, which is so different from what the Jews expected. Got it? That's why it's a bit of an enigma to them, and why it's an enigma to some commentators, and sometimes some believers who genuinely want to know the truth. So back to verse 3. "Listen and behold, the sower went out to sow. Came about as he was sowing, a seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up." Possibly before the ploughing could ever take place. Maybe the ploughing didn't hit that bit of the road. Maybe it hit that bit of the road, but the seed was still on top, because it couldn't get in. So the bird came and picked it up. defying those who say there is only one meaning and to the parable and nothing else is to be understood parabolically, I think it's pretty obvious that this would refer to the, because often birds refer to the enemy's activity, that the birds come and they snatch the seed away. The devil is seeking to snatch the seed out of people's hearts. If you've got a heart that's a little bit hard at the moment and you haven't repented, you've heard about Jesus, you've heard the good news of the kingdom, that seed's resting on the hard ground. And it's then that the enemy comes and snatches it away, devours it up, destroys the actual declaration, the word of the kingdom, the word that God Jesus is preaching. And so it completely gets obliterated out of your life. I won't say totally out of your memory, it could actually lie there, but the enemy can snatch it away. And the first thing we've got to be aware of is of the devil's activity to try and stop us getting hold of God's word. He'll do anything to stop us getting hold of God's word. That's phase number one. The birds of the air come and eat it up. The other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil. Now, you don't notice that at first because it's under the soil, not much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. So all its growing activity has got to be upwards because you can't go downwards. Not much soil. So it grows up quickly. Okay? All agricultural society would understand these images pretty quickly, I should think, in the actual story itself. So the rocky ground didn't have much soil. Immediately it sprung up because it had no depth of soil. Let us be not foolish and stupid concerning dramatic conversions. Sometimes dramatic conversions are indicative, of shallow soil. And we take the dramatic conversion, we hawk it all around the churches because we are so eager to get some more converts, and we ruin that person. He becomes damaged and maybe you have to start all over again, or you've lost him. There's a very important part of discipling a person to make sure he's getting roots and not just simply outward show. Second type of person. Third sort of person. The description of why he fails is, after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. A withered away response to the Lord. And other seed fell among thorns, or another seed fell among thorns. And the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seed fell into good soil. Sorry, hang on at that point. If we look over to where the interpretation is given in verse 14, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones who beside the road where the word is sown, and where they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. And in a similar way, the ones when the seed was sown in the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but only temporary. And then the affliction or persecution arises because of the word, and immediately fall away. So one is Satan, the next attack is the affliction and persecution, and the other ones are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. They are the ones who've heard the word, and the worries of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Those three show us the major attacks that we've got to be aware of if, one, we are working with Jesus as sowers, two, as disciples, three, as to our own appropriation of God's word. One is Satan, who takes it away because we don't dig it in. Two is afflictions, which attack us, and the heat of the sun, and the flesh. The flesh can't bear it. The flesh can't face up to it. And thirdly, the world, with its cares, with its desires of money, deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, perhaps we might say legitimate cares, But brothers and sisters, they are not. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Is that unrealistic, or did Jesus mean it? He meant it. Those are the things which oppose the, always God's word of any form, whether we're converted or not. Those are the areas which we've got to be aware of if we want God's word to get deep within us and to produce in us a good harvest. You can refer it, of course, to three lots that don't get converted at all and one that does. But I think it's a wider meaning than that. The meaning is, how are we receiving the word of the kingdom of God, moving out in faith, laying hold of the kingdom, praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's that aspect of God's invasion into our circumstances. Some believers get converted and sit there, and God never invades any other area of their life from that point onwards, other than that they think they're going to heaven. But he never actually invades their work life, never invades their family life, never invades the life of other people around them. It's at that shallow level, and it's really set the world, the flesh, and the devil have whipped it all away. It doesn't bring forth fruit. So, this is wider than just conversions, but I do think it's interesting, especially for people who are so hot on the idea of total depravity, absolute total depravity, that Jesus is quite happy to refer to good soil. That doesn't sound quite depraved, does it? And that's why the Calvinist then says, well, we're so totally depraved, if Jesus doesn't come along and save us whether we like it or not, we just sit there and he does it or he doesn't, it's up to him, because we're chosen from the foundation of the world. Have forgotten that Jesus did say that some soil is good. If you take it in the conversion sense of people receiving the word of the kingdom, except you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. If you take it on that level, then there are those who are good soil, as far as Jesus is concerned. They let the word get in. They're good soil because they let God's word get into them. But there are others are bad soil because they're contaminated with hardness, which they haven't ploughed up. Thorns and thistles, which if you ploughed that up, you get rid of some of the thorns and thistles, you won't be immediately choked. And area, of course, of the rocky soil, which is basically hardness again, I suppose, but afflictions and so on coming. These are all areas where we want to be good soil. And we say, Lord, we want to be good soil and receive your word. We want to go on receiving your word. We want your word to actually get deep into our lives. Okay? Now, I've jumped to the interpretation, but let's go back and see how we move to that place, because there's a difficult verse in the middle, and yet very interesting, important verse joining the two together. Verse 8. Other seed, and this is in the plural, others, or other seeds, fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop, and produced 30, that's pretty average, 60 is a good crop, 100-fold is outstanding, just about possible. It's an outstanding crop. And all of that, of course, is with a view to the harvest. We're thinking about the harvest coming. So the story of this picture is painted for us with a view to we want to have a harvest. Now, the harvest is the end of the age. Read that in other parables. It's the way the Jews would have immediately understood it without stopping to think. Harvest time, Book of Joel, and so on. Is the final judgment, the dividing sheep and goats, and the vintage, and the wine press, and the cornfields are seen together as a part of the final consummation of the age. So here we're looking for a harvest, and what we should be interested in, as far as the harvest is concerned, is that we've got a pretty good crop on our stalk. Each one of us is a stalk. So that when we are reaped, there's plenty of seed to bring into the barn for God. In other words, plenty of the word being reproduced and reproduced and being reproduced. Which is taken up in the writing of Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, talking about the word of God increased. The word of God increased. Now, of course, the idea of it increasing is that it's being reproduced and reproduced in other people. But it also means there's plenty of goodness around. There's plenty of love around. There's plenty of peace around. There's plenty of evidence that the kingdom's come around. The Jews wanted to go straight to the harvest. Jesus saying, I want you to understand the kingdom has come in my presence, but it's with a view to the final consummation, which is yet to come. And nearly all the parables have that kind of twofold aspect to them. What is now and what is to come? Verse 9. And he was saying, who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, have a good listen. If you can hear anything at all, then listen carefully and take it in. As soon as he was alone, now whether that was they got off the ship and come to land, or whether it was on the ship they sort of took him down into the hold and the disciples sort of nobbled him there. Come on, what do you mean by this? It's difficult to say. Probably it was at a later date, because we see Jesus still on the ship a bit later on in this chapter. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began to ask him about the parables. He was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything or all things in parables. Now, the word mystery only occurs in the Synoptic Gospels in this place, in Mark, and the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. It's the only place where the mystery comes. This is, I'll tell you the negatives. I don't want you necessarily to remember the negatives or do you any harm. But it's this kind of thing which is so irritating. They say, well, Jesus only used the word mystery here, and he uses another word in this in the interpretation of the parable, which is used later by the apostles, but he doesn't use anywhere else, and things like that. Therefore, this is nothing to do with what Jesus said. This is what the church wrote in later. I mean, it's so irritating, as if you can actually determine whether Jesus said it or didn't say it on the grounds of whether the words are used in other places. Do you write the same words when you write to your tax collector as you write when you write a love letter? Of course you don't. You've used the appropriate terminology for the situation. This may be the only place where Jesus used the word mystery, but for a very, very good reason. Later on, the Apostle Paul, of course, is using mystery quite a lot. He doesn't mean it's a mystery in the sense it can't be understood. He's using it as a mystery because it has to be revealed. It is God speaking and revealing something. So unless he reveals it to you, you can't understand it. We need revelation, not information. The information is the parable. The revelation is what it means. To you, that is the disciples, when he is alone with the disciples, to those who've got a relationship with him, to you is given to understand the mystery. In fact, I'm going to reveal that mystery to you. Now, this word comes from the Old Testament. 8 times in the book of Daniel you read about the mystery. It is a terribly important eschatological word. It is a terribly important word to explain the New Age. It is a mystery because it's telling us that a New Age is going to dawn. And we are looking for that New Age. It is used in that way even when the book of Revelation picks it up, for instance. Is used in that way in talking about the mystery of the gospel. Here it's the mystery of the kingdom, but it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the same thing. And it's used when it says, and the mystery of the gospel includes that the Jews and the Gentiles are one body in Christ, says Paul. And that in the mystery of Christ is hidden all the treasures and so forth. The mystery, just look, for instance, in Romans chapter 16, see how the apostles, Paul in particular, is using the word mystery, taking it from Daniel, where, you know, I'm perhaps going too fast, but you remember Daniel was brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, there is a God of heaven who reveals mysteries, and he is the revealer of this dream you've had, and of course the dream was eschatological, it's telling us about the coming of the New Age. Jesus says, is saying in a sense, the New Age has come, but it's not quite. The New Age is around, but it's still coming. The kingdom has come, but you'll get the final harvest soon. You see the point? How can it have a harvest unless there's first a planting? So he's taken a basic idea that the Jews thought they'd grasped about the coming eschatological new age, but he's expanding it and saying, oh, but you've got to have the sowing of the seed before you get the harvest. See the idea? So it is not contradicting the Old Testament. It is implicitly contradicting their view of the kingdom. As I say, it's subverting it. He's trying to get it clear in their minds. We're not going to have lots of little Davids running around beating up all the nations round about, because talking about the mystery again, Paul says we don't fight against flesh and blood. So he moves from the Old Testament parable, figure, simile, metaphor of David knocking around the kingdoms of Moab and Ammon and all the rest and bringing them under his heel, translates it into the New Testament, so we don't fight against flesh and blood, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places and demonic forces and evil powers, and then says, and pray for me that I make known the mystery of the gospel. I mean, it couldn't be a clearer association, could it, between Jesus and Paul? Yet these guys just driven a great wedge between Jesus and saying it's only the apostles talking about the mystery. But it's exactly the same thing. Verse 25 of chapter 16 of Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, because you can see it once you've seen it and you've heard it, it's revealed to you. According to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. So it is for every nation as well. Or you could turn to Ephesians, if you like. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery, the secret of his will. But once he's revealed, it's no longer a secret. He's made known to us his secret, his mystery of his will. That he knew what he was doing. We didn't for a long time, but now we know because he's revealed it. Which is that he's summing up all things in the Messiah, heading it all up into the Messiah. Chapter 3, verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read and understand my insight into the secret of Christ, the mystery of Christ. Verse 9, to bring to light the administration of the mystery, which for ages was hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church, etc., etc., and the eternal purpose which he has worked out in Christ. It's Jesus is the mystery, and the things that he is doing in bringing Jews and Gentiles are all a part of the mystery of the kingdom. In chapter 6, of course, we've had it already. We fight not against flesh and blood. Verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Colossians and chapter 2 and verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of the understanding resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. God's mystery, that is Christ himself, that is the mystery, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we might go on. The same mystery that Jesus taught is the mystery that the apostles in the rest of the New Testament teach. What is that mystery? It is God's divine eternal purpose, which is to glorify his Son in bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body. The mystery of the gospel, that we're concorporated into Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, so that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, can actually come to its fulfillment. But it needs to be revealed to us. The parable shows it's there, but the insight from my coming to Jesus and talking to him about it, what do you mean by this, Lord? I begin to see the truth that was hidden in God. Which is not surprising, though. I've made the point many, many times to you before. If I've got secrets hidden in my heart and mind, you do not know what they are unless I reveal them to you. Which I better not. We all got a few little mysteries and secrets inside that we don't want to reveal. But God has revealed to us the secret, the mystery that is in his mind when he made the universe. But you can only get it by coming to him. He doesn't want people bouncing all over the place thinking they understand him when they don't understand him at all. So you've got to have him in order to be involved with the truth. So back to Mark, verse 11. To you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. That is, it's not fully come yet, but what we're doing now is essential if it is ever going to come in its fullness. And what is coming at the moment is my word of the kingdom, which you're getting into your hearts, and the king is present, because you can turn to me and you can understand what it means. But to those who are outside, all things in parables. I made the point that the second half of Mark's gospel, it isn't in parables with the disciples. He sits them down and says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again. They still found it very hard to understand. Didn't believe it, did they? Yeah? Right. Now here comes a very important verse, because it's been misunderstood. In order that while seeing, this is why I teach in parables, says Jesus, while seeing, they may see and not perceive. While hearing, they may hear and not understand, unless they return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? Sounds almost a little bit of exasperation, doesn't it? If you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand anything else? So terribly important. But it looks to many people that verse 12 is saying, Jesus teaches in parables in order that people may not see and may not understand and may not get converted and may not be forgiven. Right? Is that right? I teach in parables in order that. Look at Matthew and chapter 13. First of all, in chapter 13, in verse 35, just for good measure, it says, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. That's emphasizing this whole business of speaking and teaching in parables. Back to verse 14 of Matthew 13. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you won't understand. You will keep on seeing, you will not perceive. For the heart of this people is come dull. Their ears can scarcely hear. Close their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Well, that's fairly straightforward. You wouldn't have any problem with that. That this prophecy is being fulfilled in them. It's not saying God's doing it. It's simply saying that that's the state of play. That's the state of affairs. That there will be those that will not listen and therefore are in a very serious condition. Now look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 10. And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. That's kind of neither one or the other. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. He's either saying, well, they can have a picture of the truth, but they won't actually understand unless they come to me. That's fair enough. But it's not saying necessarily God is forbidding them to get the truth. It's just saying that is the state of the case, that I'm teaching in parables. They will remember the parables. And of course, the obvious thing is if you hear the parable and you remember it, the day may come when you say, for goodness sake, what on earth does that silly parable mean? I'm going to talk to Jesus about it. What did he mean when he said it? You go to Jesus and you get the truth. So in a sense, it is a vehicle for keeping people warm on the hob. On the back burner, I think we say nowadays, not the hob. Keeping people on the back, so that the opportunity might well come that they say, well, I better go and talk to the Lord about it. So in every place except Mark, it's pretty straightforward. If you went to Isaiah, it's the same too. Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And he goes and says, how long have I got on preaching? And the Lord says, until in hearing they don't hear and they don't understand and so on. And in the end they're going to be cut down. There's only going to be a remnant left. God is not there, nor in those other places, saying it is in order that nobody can understand. He's saying some people will understand. And he's saying, I teach in parables so that they can remember my truths, even though they don't understand them. But it does mean, therefore, that they could come and find out if they set up a relationship with me. We will not understand the truth of God, not properly, outside a relationship with Jesus. That's why when we study God's word, we should all the time be conscious of his presence, be talking to him about it, be worshipping him, and keeping him in our hearts, mind, and view, sitting at his feet. And that's how, you remember, Mary heard his word. How? Sitting at his feet. It's the way to hear it. Now, all this is pretty consistent. The only funny little thing is, going back to Mark, is why does it say he taught them in parables in order that? Well, it's the little word, hina, in order that. But what I want to suggest to you is that the easiest way of understanding this slight conundrum that many people have taken this up and said, well, you know, it's only the preordained ones. But no, even the preordained ones don't come into this picture. So that doesn't solve anything either. The reason why it says in order that is it's almost like a shorthand for in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, and then quotes Isaiah. That's really what it is. It's a shorthand way, perhaps an Aramaic way of saying, this is the reason why parables are important. It isn't, therefore, you can't understand. It's, in my mercy, you can remember what I've said, but you won't understand what I said until you come to me. Got it? So it could be the means of driving them, not saying that they're preordained and they cannot get converted and will not be forgiven, or they've got it in their heart, say, I am never going to be forgiven, so I can't, you know, etc., etc. All those silly ways that people have sought to try and understand or get a picture of this. It is simply quoting the Old Testament, which is clear in itself that there's no preordination or fatality about it at all, but that by coming to Jesus, who is the King, you can begin to understand the kingdom and see it at work. You can know that you're forgiven. You know that you're converted. But if you will not come to Jesus, then you can still retain his parables in your mind until the moment comes when maybe curiosity or circumstances or whatever calls you to say, I better go and talk to him about it. Why did he say these simplistic riddle stories? We all know that sows go out and sow the seed. We all know that some falls on the hard ground. We all know these things, but what did he mean by giving this and saying that's the kingdom's like that? Then you go to him and he tells you. You get revelation. And the hearing turns to seeing. Hear and see. Okay? So be careful how you hear and what you hear, because Jesus is only interested really in that you see it. You see it. Sometimes it's true that the more of the truth that you keep receiving and rejecting and refusing to find out what it really means, the harder you get. So whereas light falling upon a plant does it a power of good, and photosynthesis begins and it builds up the whole greenery effect and it gets a strong plant, another plant which is already diseased, as the light shines on it and more parables and more truth come, it gets harder and harder until it dies. That is true. Because the diseased plant is going to be destroyed by the same thing which is giving life to the other. So back to verse 12. We are going really fast today. In order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear, not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. But that's what I want you to do, the Lord is saying. And he said to them, do you understand this parable? How do not understand? How will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones who beside the road where the word is sown. And we've read that through as we interpreted the parable as we read it for the first time. So jump down to verse 22. And those are the ones whom the seed was sown on good soil. And they hear the word and accept it. And bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, under a measure, or a lamp comes not, is perhaps better, erkamai, a lamp doesn't come to be put under a peck measure. He might be saying, therefore, I who am the light of the world isn't come to be put under and hidden. I didn't come to be hidden. What's the point of coming? A lamp is not put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed. It's not to be put onto a it comes to be put under a lampstand, on a lampstand. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. And Jesus here is talking about revelation. He's not talking necessarily about hidden things in our lives which one day will shine forth in the judgment and you'll get condemned, and so you ought to be jolly frightened. He's talking about the light of revelation, which we've just been looking into. Nothing, a lamp has come, that is himself, he is the coming one. He's coming to this world, behold, see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. The kingdom has come, but it is in order that it might shine. And God hasn't got secrets to keep them hidden. He wants to reveal them. Nor has anything been secret, but it should not come to light. So if any man has got ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, he's saying you can know the truth. You can get the revelation. Listen carefully and see by coming to me. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. I mean, if you keep listening to things like the deceitfulness of riches or the cares of this world, if you fill up your life with those things, you will kill God's word in you, or you'll stifle it and strangle it. But it wasn't for that purpose that it was given to you. It was given so that you might come to me and get the light. It might be revealed. This is all very logical development. And it's not just here's another parable just thrown in out of the blue. It's all part of the process of the flow of the chapter and the meaning of this chapter. And in a minute we're going to get two more seeds. So really the whole of this passage is made up of three seed stories. And this is not a fourth story thrown in out of place because it's not about a seed. It's all to do with the concept of revelation. Are you with me? Because, sir, it's so easy you could think that, couldn't you? What on earth is this little parable doing here? But you've got to see the whole flow of the thing and catch it up in the way that I've been trying to undo it for you. This is to do with hidden things being revealed, mysteries not to be hid, mysteries forever, secrets which are meant to come to the light. And God wants them to come to the light with us now. There will be a day when it'll come to the light of everybody and they'll all have to see in that day. But at the moment, it's giving us the opportunity to get into the kingdom now by new birth and live of the revelation of the lamp who is the king coming to reign. Verse 24, and he said to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it be measured to you, and more shall be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even he shall have taken away from him. Again, it is not just another odd parable thrown in and attached. So we've got a couple of out-of-place parables, one about putting lights on lamps, and another one about the standard of measure that you measure with. It's one, the lamp has come, which is Jesus, that is the kingdom. Two, and for goodness sake, be careful what you're listening to, because if you're all the time listening to the rubbish and the junk of this world, you're going to find it very hard to receive the word of God and to let that word have its effect in you. Because if you've got it and it's begun to grow in you, then you'll get more. If you have not got it, it'll be taken away even that which you thought you had, which is the parable itself. You won't get any good out of it. With what measure it shall be measured to you. So this is putting a terrific emphasis upon man's free will, isn't it? If you like, the so-called, using the buzzwords, the sovereignty of God's there, the lamps come, but the free will is, for goodness sake, be careful what you're listening to, because the standard of what you're listening to is going to be the way that it will be measured to you. And if you got something, you'll get more. All right? Verse 26. And then comes another seed parable. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Oh, we have that already. Parable of the sower. Ah, but this time there's a different emphasis. this time it says, he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The seed sprouts up and grows is automaton, is the basic word behind that, automatically. He doesn't know this. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, in other words, if the harvest isn't ready yet, nothing happens. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest comes. Why? Because otherwise, if you let it get overripe, you'll lose it in the end. As soon as you touch the crop to cut it, to reap it, all the seed drops off and you don't bring anything into the harvest, into the barn. It's all dropped into the ground. So at the right moment, the clever farmer, the well-taught farmer, needs to know when to put his sickle in. Now the point with this one is how something as tiny and as weak as a seed, which is the word of God, or the word of the kingdom, which is just a word, it's like a puff of air, it's just a few sound waves and it's gone. That weak word taken into the heart, you don't have to keep going back and pulling it out of the ground. Oh, has it got any roots yet? Oh, let's shove it back in, because you'll kill it that way. Faith receives the word, and that word goes on growing by itself. Receiving the word into our life is very important, because it will go on affecting us automatically. Got the idea? Automatically. And there's nothing wrong in saturating your life in God's word, because it's got a life in its of its own, and it'll start to mature and grow. That doesn't mean to say you can't become a jolly old Pharisee because you know more than anybody else and you want to put them all down. But it does mean that this is the means whereby God gets his will and his secrets into our lives and starts to produce something from it. His word is powerful, because a seed, I think many of you must have heard before, if you get a seed out of the tombs of the pharaohs, as they have done, it's been planted there, well, put there with the dead body of the pharaoh, and you plant that seed, it still eventually matures and starts to grow. And there's that element of life inside it. So soak in the word of God. Get more and more of the word of God in you. And more of a harvest of good things. I don't want to, you know, just knock down one side to build up another, but don't forget, in all of our charismatic emphasis and of the work of the Spirit in our lives, don't forget that it is the Word that is going to produce a harvest in us. It's the Word that's going to produce a crop for God. And that Word must be taken into our hearts. It may not have the immediate dramatic effects that the charismata might produce, but it's God's word in our hearts is steadily and purposefully, ultimately getting saturated with, of course, the presence of the Spirit soaking the soil inside us. We need that, but it starts to germinate and good things start to be produced. That is the kingdom fruit appearing. The kingdom word is bringing forth the kingdom fruit, so that there can be a decent harvest time and the bringing in of the crop. But when the crop permits. Two things. He doesn't know how it works. I don't understand how letting the word of God into my heart daily, getting the word of God in, getting the word of God in, getting the word of God. I don't know how it works, but it does. I was pretty charismatic at the time. And I remember sharing the platform with a very, very fine Bible teacher, lovely man, gone to the Lord now. And I happened to use my own experience as of how God sustains in bereavement and so on. And I gave this illustration, and this dear man, much older than me, and I respect him, even though he would never have called himself charismatic, just simply gently said, and Mr. Forster told you how God dealt with him and this, this, and this, all very politely. We used to call ourselves Mr. in those days, wasn't old Rog. And he went on saying, but that was the fruit of spending hours and hours and hours before God in his word, which is quite true. I mean, he knew that too, by the way, I preached. But that is absolutely right. When the crisis came, it was the word that had been planted within me, matured and was able to sustain me. Got the idea? And he was quite right to gently, if you like, put the other side of the coin in there. And it's not just simply that God's here and holding me up by his spirit. It's God has been there a long time, and this has been the character, and the fruit of the character that's been sown into our lives. Don't lose that side of the whole business of living. And I think, sadly, it's why some people who move into living in Christ do great things and suddenly move out again. It's because they've not been rooted in the Word. They've been empowered in the Spirit, but they're not being rooted in the Word. So, anyway, this is something which is to be received by faith, because when I'm struggling away in my quiet time, I don't seem to be getting much these days. I feel dry as dust and, what, you know, Lord, give me a word for the day, and I haven't really got one yet, etc., etc. You are actually planting, and you're planting, and you're planting. And that will have an effect when it comes to harvest time, as well as being manifest in the crisis time. Verse 30 is another parable about a seed. This is not just this time what appears to be wheat becoming strong, because the seed now becomes that which is bringing in a harvest, but verse 30 is about a mustard seed. He said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we represent it? So to picture or compare the kingdom of God, you're looking for something earthly to compare it with, but what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, whether that's literalistically true or not, but it's generally reckoned in the days of Jesus, it was the tiniest of seeds. Yet when it is, if he had said the, Bacillus metaphromsis psychosis or whatever seed is the smallest in the world, nobody would understand what he's talking about, but giving it some great, whatever name it was. He's just simply saying what everybody knows, that the mustard seed is, well, it's a tiny seed that we ever deal with. We sow corn, we sow wheat, we're these tiny, so he's saying it's the smallest one in very real, practical, down-to-earth, day-by-day terms. When it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches. Don't let the wonder of that ever disappear out of our lives. Isn't it marvellous? You get that tiny little seed and you put it in the earth, and this wonderful thing consistently and persistently comes out, which is not something else but this one, and it can become so big. You see an acorn, you look at an oak tree, some of these old oaks, it's incredible. This is the wonderful world that God is moment by moment sustaining. Well, he said, it's like a mustard seed. When it's sown, it's the smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. When it's sown, it grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. If you got to see NASB, you'll see that's in capital letters, because it's a quote. It's a quotation which comes from Ezekiel, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel too, I think, but this, the actual quote here is what, is it in the margin? Verse 32, Ezekiel 17:23, and it's talking about the king and his kingdom becoming so vast. And this is a pagan king, of course, nothing to do with Israel, it's just the pagan empire of the day, that the birds of the air can come and sit. I mean, the birds of the air might have spotted that mustard seed and it's gone. Now the birds of the air come and shelter on the branches of that which has come out of it. So we might be looking down on this whole kingdom stuff, well, nothing, tiny little seeds. But now it's become so big that the birds of the air come and shelter under its shade. I don't think that the birds of the air there also once again represent Satan, which some people, Cam Morgan and others, have argued. I think it's just that birds can be good things, doves, Holy Spirit. They can be bad things, ravens, and even they can be used by God to drop a little bit of meat down occasionally for Elijah. But it depends on the context. And the context of this picture is, hey man, it's so big, the birds are all sitting in it now. Instead of eating it, they're sitting in it. And they come and shelter and find protection under the kingdom that has grown up. And there you can get anticipations of the final eschatological end of this parable. You can get anticipations on today, where the word of God is taken seriously and grows up in lots of people's hearts and lives. You can get situations where Christ is able to bless those who are not necessarily Christians, and they can come and find shelter in the Christian fruit, the product of the activity of the kingdom of God. And of course, certainly one day it will be like those empires of old. Nebuchadnezzar, whoever it was, I think it was him at the time in Ezekiel, is spreading out his empire so widely that anybody can come and get blessing by resting under it. They can nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Now, those two parables don't have, actually, an explanation. Probably deliberately, as the Spirit of God puts Mark's Gospel together. Said, well, now you see how the disciples went to Jesus and they got the answer. If you want to know what these two parables mean, you better go to Jesus and get the answer. Because that is the, you know, how will you understand any parables if you don't understand this one? So we go to Jesus, and I think it's pretty consistent that we see that the current phase of the kingdom, of God's invasion by the presence of the king, looks as though it's tiny. Looks as though, you know, nothing can come if it's weak. It's small, it's weak, the two parables say to us, but something huge is coming out of it, which every now and again we get a taste of, but the final end of that hugeness is harvest time. It's when the tree is so big that all can come and find shade and rest in it. Verse 35. And on that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, let's go over to the other side. Here, with a quarter of an hour left, we have simply three other chapters to deal with. Sorry about that. But do you think it was worth it, spending time on that one? Because I think it was terribly important in the whole movement of Jesus' teaching and its relationship to the New Testament as a whole, and also how he's using the Old Testament, solving one or two conundrums, which look as though, you know, God is ordaining that people shouldn't understand. Well, he's not. He wants everybody to understand, but only by coming to him, which is all in the end of what truth is about. Truth is to bring us always to Jesus. Truth is not for us to go around mangling up other people because I know more truth than you. Verse 35 then begins four stories, which you could very, I think, neatly divide up into four D's. The first story is disaster. Going across the lake and there's disaster, storm, Hurricane Katrina or something like that. The second story is destruction. The man in the tombs running around, screaming out and destroying, cutting himself. Destruction. The third story is about disease. Starting at verse 25 of chapter 5, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And the fourth story is also about 12 years, not 12 years of pain and sorrow, but 12 years of happiness of having a 12-year-old girl in your family. By the time they get to 13, they get a bit stroppy. No, don't tell my girls I said that. But 12 years of having a girl in the family, wonderful. I loved having our girls. And here's a 12-year-old girl, and she's dying, and then dead. Suddenly the pleasure and the happiness snuffed out. So those two stories are obviously related together because of the 12 years. 12 years of pain for a woman, 12 years of happiness brought by a girl. And Jesus deals with death. So you've got disaster, destruction, disease, and death. These are the hostile powers at work to try and prevent the work of Jesus bringing his kingdom into the realm of nature, storm on the lake, the realm of mental disorder, the lunatic running around in demonized, into the realm of disease and bodies, and to even death itself. It's fascinating, too, that there is a little hint all the way through in all the four stories which are bound together like this. And in fact, I'll tell you the truth here, that I shall probably cheat a bit. I will, if I teach you on chapter 4, I will not go on to the last story. And I cheat on chapter 5, I'm going to start in chapter 4 and keep these four stories together because they belong to one another. But in all of them, first of all, I'm just taking the buzzword being clean and unclean. You see, if you go in and you put your hand on a 12-year-old girl who's dead, strictly speaking, that would contaminate a Jew. If you're a high priest, you were never to do it. You're allowed to do it if you're a relative of the dead, to touch the dead body. But that also puts you out temple worship, tabernacle worship, for a good while, number of days, before you were cleansed. You had to have sacrifice and get cleansed. So the Lord moves in, and here he is experiencing, if you like, the uncleanness of death. Verse 41, taking the child by the hand, he said, Talithi cum, which being translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. So he goes and puts his hand into death. That is uncleanness, the uncleanness of death. If you look at the previous story about the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, immediately she was cleansed. Verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and then she touches the Lord and the blood healed up. Verse 29, she was healed. That's another cleansing story, because in the Old Testament, issues from the body made you unclean. And a woman who was hemorrhaging all the time because she was diseased in her ovaries would be unclean. So she wouldn't be able to participate in worship. And then you move back another story of the one of the man who has an unclean spirit. Verse 2. Come out of the boat, immediately man from the tombs with an unclean spirit. And you could, by interpolation, going back, you could read into the fact that in verse 39 of chapter 4, hush, be still, it says he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. That's an unclean power is behind this. It's a spirit. You don't rebuke the wind, you rebuke the power of the wind. And so here's Jesus dealing with unclean things, unclean spirits, producing unclean results, and the very spirit of death, which is the greatest uncleanness of all, death itself. Got the idea? So 3 D's, 3 stories of the powers that are seeking to oppose Jesus. And he defeats these hostile powers. Now we know there's a war on already, because in chapter 3 and 2, we've already seen people beginning to challenge Jesus. Who can forgive sins but God only? Chapter 3, high priests or the Herodians and the Pharisees got together to test Jesus and with the man with the withered arm, and then they planned to kill him. They wanted to kill him. So we know war's on already, but here's the war coming through circumstances and victims of the devil's activity, like the unclean spirit in the man, and so on. And Jesus is also confronting those and showing his power and his victory over them. The first story, very briefly, verse 36, leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and the other boats were with him. There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. He himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Terrible thing to say to God, but we do it, don't we? "Don't you care, Lord?" Have you never said that to the Lord? "Don't you care we're perishing?" I'm sorry, but there you are. It's here in the book too. Being aroused, he rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Hush, be still." When the wind died down, it became perfectly calm. Literally, a great calm. It became a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And that's one of the definitions of God, as far as Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4 is. Do you want to take that down? Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Let me read it to you. "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who's wrapped up the waters in his garments? Who's established the ends of the earth? What is his name? Or his son's name? Surely you know." You can always read that to a Jew, can't you? Okay. "Who's ascended in the heaven and descended? Yahweh. Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Yahweh." Probably if you hinted at Allah, he would be even stronger. "Who's wrapped the waters in his garment? Yahweh, not Allah, you know." "And who's established all the ends of the earth? Yahweh. What is his name? Yahweh. What's his son's name?" Well, surely you know. Well, they might sort of try and pull a fast one and say Israel, but, you know, there we go. Sorry, that's pretty quick, isn't it? But hush, be still, is in the imperfect tense, which means get still and stay still. A perfect calm, a great calm, is what's in the margin, as you've seen. So there's the Lord, who at times, and you can take that up and apply it easily, sometimes God seems to be asleep. He doesn't seem to care. But he's looking for, that's a foretaste of the final aspect of the kingdom. Ruling and expressing himself in nature. Chapter 5, came the other side of the sea to the country of the Gerasenes. When he came out of the boat, immediately a man from the tomb with an unclean spirit meets him. He's dwelling amongst the tombs, that's sick, isn't it? You're living amongst death, you're glorying in death. I think modern society glories in death. Look at all the films on the... If you get want to waste your time, mind how you listen. Dwelling in the tombs, no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Completely wild and unrestrained, had to bind him with a chain. Because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains being torn apart from by him. The shackles broken in pieces, no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs, in the mountains, crying, gashing himself. So the terrible things of people want to destroy themselves. Obviously, we're sympathetic with people who feel that they're so ill or so sick they want to destroy themselves. But it's the devil. It's the devil who wants to make us do away with ourselves in the end. Just a passing comment as to what's going on these days. And constantly night and day among the tombs of the mountains, crying and gashing himself. Seeing Jesus from distance, he ran and bowed himself down, crying out with a loud voice. He said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." And so the invasion of the Son of God into this man's situation was known by the demon. Demons recognized Jesus, even if the leaders of the Jews didn't. And this demon says, "What have we got to do with you? What have I got to do with you?" Is that there's no relationship between us. Why have you come? Have you come to torment me? So you can talk quite a bit about spiritual warfare there and the way that demons react. For he's been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus had already begun to say, "Come out." This his voice of command, his word of command, was disturbing this man. He said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion, of course, was it 6,000 or was it a large number of troops. And he began to entreat him earnestly, "Don't send him out of the country." I suppose this is the clearest identification, apart from the spirit of Greece, or the prince of Greece, or the spirit of Persia, of a territorial spirit. That a certain territory had a spiritual power that was influencing it and having an effect. "Don't throw us out of the country." And the people came to see what had happened. Jesus came and observed the man being demon-possessed. I've jumped too fast. Verse 11. "Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there in the mountains. Demons entreat him, 'Send us into the swine so we may enter them.'" It seems that demonic powers want bodies. Somebody somewhere. And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, and the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank of the sea, 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And perhaps not realizing how much they were serving Jesus' interests, one by being an evidence to the man, something really has gone out. I've often found that people who, when I've prayed for them, feeling pretty dim and dull and thick and cold, "Well, you know, in Jesus' name, come out," kind of thing. Oh, something's gone. They felt it. And the feeling is a very, very important for many people, because they say, "I know that something changed that day, something happened." Now, this is a big demonstration, because this man's got a whole army in him. And so this is an evidence that the spirits have gone out of the man, because the pigs tore down to the sea and they were killed. But they also symbolize not only that they've come out and gone into them, but those pigs killed in the sea, in the Sea of Galilee, were also a demonstration to the man that he'd come out and they had been put out for good and for all. They were in the sea, they were in the pit. And the sea was always a place of the underworld and the death and so on. The sea gave up its dead for the Jews, the place of the underworld. They'd gone and they were now removed forever. So the man didn't have to keep worrying about they're going to leap back in him. Sometimes a demon comes back, but this wasn't it to really establish this man who so seriously had been infested with the demonic. And he gave them permission, and coming out they ran down. The herdsmen ran away, reported in the city and in the country, the same country, you see. And the people came out to see what would happen, and they came to Jesus, observed the man who'd been demon possessed sitting down, one, sitting down, two, clothed, three, in his right mind. That's where Jesus wants us, sitting down, seeing his feet, clothed. That's always to do with character. Clothe yourself with peace, clothe yourself with goodness, you clothe yourself with righteousness, joy. Clothe in his right mind. The Lord has come to give us right minds, not wrong minds. He's not come to make us stupid and bizarre. He's come to give us a right mind, and so we can think straight. And the man who had had the legion became frightened. And they became frightened when they saw him. Those who had seen it described to them how it happened, that the demon-possessed man, all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region. "We don't want you upsetting the spirit power of this region. Come out of our region." And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed was entreating that he might accompany him, as almost a request to be an apostle. Because he chose the apostles to be with them, it says in chapter 3, verse 14, I think. And here they're saying, "Can I come with you?" The Lord doesn't want another apostle at the moment, so he didn't let him. But he said, "Go home to your people and report what great things the Lord has done for you." It's just as important to do what the Lord wants you to do than it is to be an apostle. Sometimes we want to be apostles because we desire a good thing, or we want to be an elder or whatever. But it's always, the danger is selfish ambition. And selfish ambition was not allowed. The importance was to be what God wants you to be. And he went and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. There's a good testimony and a witness in those areas. And Decapolis was, of course, foreign areas across the Jordan. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, across the sea, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and saw him, fell at his feet, treated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is on the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." She may be saved and live. It's a general recognized thing, laying on of hands, anointing with oils to do with healing. He went off with him, and a great multitude followed, pressing on him. Now, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, endured much at the hands of many physicians. Notice this is Mark writing, not Luke, the doctor. Mark says she suffered many things at the hand of physicians. Luke doesn't say that when he tells the story. Well, you can suffer many things at the hands of physicians. And spend all she had and was not helped at all. Couldn't be clearer. Luke doesn't write like this. But rather had grown worse. That's even the final nail in the coffin. After hearing about Jesus, came the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. She thought, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. It's creative, isn't it? I haven't read of anybody doing this yet. If I just touch his garment, I'll be saved. It's the word to get saved, actually, sozo. It's to get well, it's to be saved. Salvation. He had heard, verse 28-29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself the power proceeded from him, had gone forth. Now sometimes Jesus would be able to say, oh, there's a woman there who's just been healed. But in this occasion he didn't. Just said, somebody's been healed, but I don't know who. And he's asking the woman to reveal herself, not to embarrass her, but to establish her, I think, in society again. Because for 12 years she'd not been to the synagogue, she'd not been to the temple. And so he brings her out into the public and says, verse 33, looking around to see the woman who had done it. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him, told him the whole truth. He said, "Daughter, your faith has saved you, made you whole. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed, be made whole of your affliction." While he was speaking, they came from the house, the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died there. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Too late. She's dead." If he hadn't messed around with that woman, well, in 12 years, wouldn't another couple of hours made any difference? She's had that trouble 12 years. But here's one life intersecting with another life. The very fact it's 12 years each is to try and bind them together, because they always, these two stories, Matthew, Mark and Luke, always come together, bound together like this. And it's the way in which sometimes what God is doing in one person's life holds up, delays, and what the right word is, what's going on in our life. And what's going on in our life sometimes is holding up what goes on in somebody else's life. And God's got to work the two together. It's not just everything like the world centering around us. We're not the pivot. Jesus is. And his work in each of us is important in the right place at the right time. Have another one of these, don't we, when Lazarus, his friend, dies, but he doesn't immediately move, because there's a right place and a right time. So there are two lives bound together like this. Your daughter is dead, don't trouble the teacher, the rabbi, anymore. Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." Do not be afraid, only believe. Remember, the woman was healed. And she was told, "Your faith has saved you." Now he's saying to this man, "Only believe. Only have faith." It's terribly important. Faith is what establishes the relationship with Jesus. They came to the house of the synagogue, or he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. Oh, John and James, sorry. John, the brother of James, just the three of them. Peter, James, and John. They do special things with Jesus a few times. They came to the house of the synagogue official and beheld the commotion, the people weeping and wailing. And he entered and said to them, Why make a commotion and weep? The child hasn't died, but is asleep. Death, it doesn't mean to say she's not dead. She was dead all right. Earlier they said she has died. He says, but she's asleep. Death is always for the believer talked about in the New Testament as sleep. Death is sleep. Just as when you're asleep, you're not conscious of what's going on in the world. When you're dead, you're not conscious of what's going on in the world. But you do dream. I dreamt last night. I won't tell you what I dreamt. I think I got some psychotic problem. Well, actually, I was in a prison camp. So I'm living some fear. But, I think it's kind of, you know, read all the stuff on the council reference of Christian Solidarity Worldwide and some of the terrible things that happen to people in prison, especially in the East at the moment. It's appalling. But I dreamt anyway. And so I was very conscious, but I wasn't conscious of what was going on in the world around me. It was all outside, but inside. So death is regarded in that way by Jesus. She's not dead, she's only sleeping. They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions, three of them. So the six of them went in and entered the room where the child was, and the seventh one, the child, is going to rise up. Taking the child by hand, he said, Talithi cum. It's translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Isn't that nice? Isn't that beautiful? Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years of old age. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave strict orders that no one should know about this. And then he said, and don't forget to give her something to eat. It's good, isn't it? And interestingly enough, in the next section, which is chapter 6 to chapter 8, verse 30. I'm going to finish, so don't worry. From chapter 6 through to chapter 8, verse 30. Bread occurs 18 times. Alright? See how the Mark has woven this, the book of Mark's woven together 18 times. Bread, 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 bread. And we're going to get a very strong emphasis upon give her something to eat. Now comes the bread. So that's the bread section. Feeding of the 5,000, of course, comes there. And lots of other things. There's lots of good things in those, but I think actually for me the interpretation that's on the sower is a very, very important one of understanding the whole gospel message as interpreted by the gospels.